We're continuing our studies today in the Gospel according to John. When we introduced these studies, we said that the book may be divided conveniently into three basic sections. There is a prologue that really involves chapter 1, verse 1 down to verse 18. There is an epilogue, which is really chapter 21 in its entirety. But in between, from chapter 1, verse 19, right down to the end of chapter 20, you have this material which deals with the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That section, though, begins with the history of a man called John the Baptist. It speaks of his ministry as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. Look with me at chapter 1 of John and verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And if you compare chapter 1, verse 6, and also verse 15, you will see that it speaks of him in this way. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." And in verse 15, "John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Let me emphasize again that John, who's mentioned here, John the Baptist, is not the same John who gives his name to the Gospel. Because that particular John, who also wrote the three epistles of John and the book of Revelation, sometimes called John the Divine, is also referred to anonymously, if you like, in the Gospel as the beloved disciple. The disciple whom Jesus loved. We find that description, for instance, in John chapter 13 and verse 23, where he is seen on the bosom of our Lord. "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." Then again in chapter 21 in verse 20 and verse 24, the same description is given. "Then Peter turning about seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following." In verse 24, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true." So this is John the Beloved, also mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, the first two verses. But in writing of Christ, he wrote, first of all, concerning the forerunner of Christ. And the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry is referred to here in John's Gospel as it is in all the other Gospels. And if you would care to turn to Matthew chapter 1 and Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, you would find that this commencement of the ministry of this man of God is referred to in those instances. Now in John's Gospel, as in Matthew, Mark and Luke, his calling as a prophet of God is emphasized. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." It tells us there in verse 23 of John chapter 1. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." Now that's quite a statement. For a man to come forward and to say, you people who read in Isaiah, as you read there in chapter 40 of that prophecy, you're reading about my ministry. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And if you care to turn to that particular portion that I just mentioned, Isaiah chapter 40, you will see that John does indeed use those very words of that prophecy. Verse 3, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy. Now, in a general sense, as we look at John the Baptist's ministry, we see in him an excellent model for all gospel ministers. Here is the kind of preacher whom God will employ in His service. John the Baptist was an outstanding minister, an outstanding preacher of the gospel. Yes, it is true that the Lord Jesus said of him, the person who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. But he also said about John that there is none greater as a prophet than he. And I think there's a number of reasons why John the Baptist was such an excellent minister of Christ. And I want us to note these points in John chapter 1 particularly, though we will refer to a couple of other portions. Several things we want to say concerning this particular subject. John the Baptist as the model preacher. First of all, I want us to think about him and the making of a true minister. Some people imagine that ministers may be manufactured, that somehow they can be mass-produced as in a factory on a conveyor belt. Some people may even labor under the notion that a Bible college or a theological seminary can produce a minister. But I want you to know that the Bible teaches us that that is not the case. I'm all for preparation. I subjected myself to that under God for some years of training. I believe that that's a good thing. There are notable exceptions in history of men who did not go to a Bible school per se. But then again, if you study those men's lives, you will find that they were in fact men of particular gifts and also were tremendous personal students of the Word of God and of theological works. You'll hear me often quote from C.H. Spurgeon. He's probably the most notable example of a man who had an outstanding ministry but did not subject himself to what we would call formal theological training. But then again, as a boy, Spurgeon spent most of his time in the company of his godly grandfather, a congregational minister. He was found perusing some of the great theological works and some of the works of the Puritans at a very, very young age. He would be seen leafing through John Trapp, leafing through Thomas Manton and Matthew Henry and so on. He was receiving right there in his grandpa's study a theological training. He was a man of excellent gifts as well. It was said of Spurgeon that he could just look at a page and having a photographic memory could almost reproduce that page verbatim. He was a man of outstanding gifts. In the generality of cases, though, I think it is right that men subject themselves to the discipline of a theological training. But it's not a theological training that makes a minister. It's important, yes, but it's not the most important thing. I want you to notice what the most important thing is. And we see it in John. And we see it here in that statement of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. John the Baptist was a man sent from God. He was a chosen vessel of the Lord. He was actually sent by God in a particular sense to proclaim His word. Now it is true that what is stated of John is really to be thought of as unique in that he was the last, if you like, of the Old Testament prophets. He's the first voice that we hear after the silent period. That silent period is the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. John is that first voice. He's that voice in the wilderness. But nevertheless, I would say, what is stated here of John the Baptist as a prophet is nonetheless true of every faithful minister of Christ. He is a man who is sent by God to preach. If a man is not sent, he has no business in the gospel ministry. The ministry is a calling. And I think we see that very well illustrated in the New Testament, for example, in the book of Acts. You go to chapter 13 and you read from verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch, that's a local congregation of the people of God, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones at Antioch. There were there certain prophets and teachers, and then it gives their names, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manan, and Saul. And here's what it says in verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now there's a lot of important information in these verses. Not least are we told that the men who were called by the Holy Spirit were also men who were called correspondingly by the church. That's very important for us to note. For throughout history there have been men who are mavericks, who have never subjected themselves to any people, who have never received any call from any congregation of people, who have never been set aside for the gospel ministry by a church, but have appointed themselves as teachers and appointed themselves as theological experts who will tell everyone else what the Bible really says and means. And there's an important principle here in Acts 13, and that is that those who are called by God will have that call recognized by the people of God. The people of God will recognize if a man has the calling of the Lord on his life or not. Now, I know that people are fallible, as ministers are fallible. They can make mistakes. But I think in the generality of cases, and trusting to the providence of God, it will be the case that a man who is sent forth by the church will be a man who has been sent forth by the Holy Spirit. Both of those are necessary. I've heard people say, wrongly, that all that a man needs is the call of God on his life. The problem with that is, though it may be true on one level, that true call of God on a man's life must be and will be recognized by others. Other godly ministers, for example. And sometimes that's a bitter pill for a young man to swallow who imagines himself to be a budding or a fledgling Spurgeon. But everyone knows it's not the case. He just, to use an American term, can't cut the mustard. He doesn't have it. And it's obvious that he doesn't have it. I remember very well in Bible college being told by our very proficient homiletics professor, you know, some of you fellows may think that old farmer there won't recognize whether you're an able preacher or not. He said, don't you believe it? He said, that farmer is probably one of the godliest men in the congregation. And he may not be able to tell you what's wrong with your sermon homiletically and so forth, but he'll know whether you have that God-given quality or not. He'll know. A man sent from God. It's very, very important. And it's something that we ask the people of God in our churches to pray for all the time. That God would raise up for our seminary, and back there in Ireland for our Bible college, men who have the call of God on their lives. Because we don't want any other kinds of men. Not because they're not nice men, not because they wouldn't be good in many respects, but because they do not have the call of God in their lives. Look again with me at the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 11 and 12, we read some important words. It's talking about the gifts that Christ has given to His church. We read that in verse 8, for example, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Then we have words in parenthesis, and He takes it up again in verse 11. And He gave some. Here are the gifts of God to His church. Apostles and some prophets and some evangelists. And in the New Testament sense, it is my contention that apostles, prophets and evangelists in that particular sense are offices for that period that are not with us today. But notice, and some pastors and teachers. And I contend that the pastor and teacher is one and the same office. Now what are they for? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. That's to bring us to spiritual maturity. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. And there's a purpose in that. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's speaking again about maturity. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. You know how it is with tiny little kids. They open one gift and then they run quickly to another and to another. They're all over the place. They can't settle on one thing. That's a trait of young children. And he says it's like that spiritually. We're not to be children like that. We're not to be tossed to and fro. We're not to be carried about with every wind of doctrine, blown about here, there and yonder, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things. The idea here is of the ministry being given for edification. And we know the term edifice refers to a building. To edify someone is to build them up in the faith. That's the job of the minister of Christ. And we are to subject ourselves to gospel ministry. We know that there are many in the day in which we live who fancy that it's not important to be under a ministry. That you can just sit at home and be as good a Christian as anyone else. There may be very, 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 very rare cases where that is true. But in the generality of cases, I don't believe it is true. But rather, God has given us the responsibility as well as the privilege of sitting under gospel ministry. And in Colossians chapter 4, just to give another scripture, in verse 17, Paul said, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." The ministry which thou hast received in the Lord. Every true minister of Christ has been sent by God to preach. Therefore, the gospel ministry is not just a job. It's not just an employment. It's a divine calling. And there's a sobering aspect to that. John the Baptist was a minister who was made, called to the work of proclaiming the coming of Christ. And by the way, if we were to cross-reference Luke chapter 1 and what it says about him prophetically, we read there, Luke chapter 1, verse 76, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And when you study all of that, you find out what it is that the minister is to do. He's to impart knowledge. He's to preach the knowledge of salvation through the remission of sin, through the mercy of God, through the preaching of Christ, who is the day spring, or if you like, the sun rising. He is to be a giver of light to them who sit in darkness, and he's to guide feet into the way of peace. Therefore, the ministry is a profession, it is a task that is given by God to men, to certain men. I like what Robert Murray McShane said concerning being a minister. He felt it to be such a privilege to be chosen from among the chosen. To be chosen from among the chosen. To be a minister of the gospel. The making of a true minister, we see that in John. He was sent from God. But notice secondly, the modesty of a true minister. We have to say there are those who would call themselves ministers, and modesty is not the word that immediately comes to mind when you associate them. That's not typical of them. Modesty is not one of their traits. But I want you to see this here very carefully. John chapter 1, look at verse 23. John was asked the question, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" Who are you? What do you have to say about yourself? Look at verse 23 in his answer. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And then verse 27. "He it is," talking of Christ, "he it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet, I am not worthy to unloose. I am not worthy to unbuckle his sandals, is the sense of that. Now then, look at chapter 3 of John's Gospel and verse 30. What a statement this is. What a motto for a minister. He must increase, but I must decrease. There I think we have crystallized into one statement the modesty of a true minister. This is not a man who's seeking to make a name for himself. This is not a man who wants to build up a reputation or a following. He says of Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. More of him and less of me. Isn't that the modesty that we should find in every true minister? John was a humble servant of Christ. The commentator and great preacher, Bishop J.C. Ryle, said, he puts away from himself the honor which the Jews from Jerusalem were ready to pay him. He declines all flattering titles. And that's true. John was not interested in making a name for himself or in receiving the plaudits of men. He was clothed with humility, as 1 Peter 5 and verse 5 puts it. Be clothed with humility. Of course, this is something we're saying about ministers that ought to be true of all Christians. All of us should say, more of Christ and less of me. Don't let me be seen, let Christ be seen. John's modesty was remarkable, however, because he had a great pedigree. I want you to think of this. He had a great pedigree. John the Baptist was no ordinary person. He was a Levite, which was a special group in itself, chosen out by God. He was the son of Zacharias, the priest of the Lord. You go back to the Gospel of Luke, to chapter 1, and in verse 5, it tells us there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So his parents had a wonderful pedigree. And therefore John himself had a wonderful pedigree. His mother of the priestly line of the daughters of Aaron, and his father was a priest of the Lord at that time. He was the priest of the Lord. So that's probably why the Jews showed John the Baptist more respect than they did even to Christ. You ever notice that? In John chapter 1, if we look at it again, from verse 19, it says, this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And really they were referring there to the Messiah. And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? There was a delegation that was sent officially to speak to John the Baptist. And the makeup of that delegation showed the honor that they had for his pedigree. For the delegation was made up of priests and Levites from Jerusalem. And yet, John refers to himself as merely a voice crying in the wilderness. He had nothing great to say of himself. If you go back to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, the scripture says something about what Christ said of John. Matthew 11 verse 11, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. There hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. This was a man of great pedigree. And if we compare that with John chapter 5 and verse 35, the scripture records he was a burning and a shining light. And ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. So I say the humility of John the Baptist is therefore remarkable. It's remarkable. For he had a great pedigree. But you see, God uses humble servants. God doesn't use people who think they are something. He uses people who believe themselves to be nothing. John was such a man. a humble servant. Luke 14, verse 11, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." There's a principle there. The way down is the way up, and the way up is the way down. If we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, He will exalt us in due time. He had a great pedigree. That speaks to his modesty, because despite that great pedigree, John was a humble servant. Furthermore, John the Baptist occupied a great position. As a prophet of God, he actually had many disciples, and therefore he had a sizable following among the people of Israel. Now look at this in the context. John chapter 1 and verse 35. "Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples." And then look at chapter 3, verse 25. "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying." And if we were to compare the words of Mark chapter 1, we would see much the same thing. Verse 5, "And there went out unto him," that's unto John the Baptist, "all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins." I tell you, this was a man with a following. This was a man with a huge following. But notice, it never went to his head. It never went to his head. He took the humble and lowly place before God, and therefore he's an example to all Christians, and certainly to ministers. He had a great pedigree, but he was humble. He had a great position, and yet he was humble. And I want you to see as well, leading on from that, he also had a great potential. Because as we read John chapter 1 from verse 19, it's obvious to me at least that the opportunity was there for John to increase his following and to expand his power base and his influence. You say, well, how was that? Well, look at this. They asked him in verse 19 of chapter 1, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." If it had been like some characters in history, he would have said, "I am the Christ," and could have got a great following. He could have been the equivalent of Sun Myung Moon in his day and had a following like the Moonies, or some other of these characters through history who have claimed to be a reincarnation of the Messiah. If you like, he could have been the David Koresh of Jerusalem. But he wasn't. Again, look at verse 21. "And they asked him, what then, art thou Elias? Are you Elijah?" And of course, there's a very real sense in which he was Elijah. Because Jesus said, he is that Elias which was for to come, prophesied in the book of Malachi. But notice this, he didn't go along with that idea. Notice how he could have done that. He could have had a following, an even greater following. "I'm Elijah." But he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Here's a man with an opportunity, with a potential. He could have easily gone along with the idea that he was actually the Messiah, or even a reincarnation of an Old Testament prophet, because the similarity to Elias was striking. This is interesting. I know it's an aside here, but it's an interesting aside. In Mark chapter 1, verse 6, the Bible says that John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins. And that's the way Elijah went about. That's how Elijah was dressed. It was, a prophetic dress or mode of dress. It was like a uniform of a prophet. And therefore, that may have actually begged the question, are you Elijah? Because when we go back to 2 Kings, to the chapter 1 and verse 8, the scripture records of Elias, when they asked, what was he like? They answered him, he was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. It is Elijah the Tishbite, they said. So John the Baptist could easily have gone along with this idea. He could have bluffed everyone that he was a reincarnation of Elijah and had an even bigger following. But he wasn't interested, you see, in self-promotion. He wasn't like some of the charlatans of today, the TV evangelists and so on, who want to have a huge following and make plenty of money out of it. John felt himself to be totally unworthy to even perform the most menial task for the Lord Jesus. And that menial task was to unloose the latchet of his sandals. The scripture says pride cometh before a fall, but it also says before honour is humility. The making of a true minister, the modesty of a true minister. But notice thirdly, in chapter 1 from verse 29, the motivation of a true minister. What was John's desire in preaching? What was his motivation? John 1 verse 29. The next day John saith Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. What was the motivation of John? Well, certainly he was not motivated by personal ambition or a desire for fame and recognition. He was interested in two things. Number one, the glory of Christ. That's very clear to me from verse 31 and verse 34. He says that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God, says verse 34. He was exalting Christ. He desired the exaltation of the Son of God alone. And this, we're reminded of Paul's words. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We preach not ourselves. Isn't it interesting how so many men name their ministries after themselves? I've seen that, I know you have as well, where people build empires for themselves and build ministries around their own name. But the true minister will exalt Christ, not himself or his particular church. He does not say, look at me. He says, rather, look at Christ. That's what it teaches us there in John 1 verse 29. And again in verse 36, the same message, Behold the Lamb of God. That word behold simply means look. Look at the Lamb of God. Not look at me, it's look at Christ. Didn't Paul say to the Colossians that in all things he might have the preeminence? Didn't he say to the Corinthians, But we preach Christ crucified? Oh, that's the preacher's task. It's to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ before the eyes of his hearers. To have people to consider him. Again, if I would refer to John 3 and verse 30. He must increase. Why am I preaching? Is it to try to make a name for myself? Or is it to glorify and magnify the Christ of God? Why does the church exist? The church exists to bring glory to Christ. And isn't it an interesting thing that John referred to a recent event which illustrated the importance of this? Go back to verse 32 of John chapter 1. Verse 32, he said, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And if you refer back to Matthew chapter 3 and the closing verses of that chapter, you'll see that he's talking about that time when Christ was baptized. It was John himself who baptized the Savior. And there was something special happened at the time of the baptism. What was it? Matthew 3 verse 16. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You'll notice there the spotlight wasn't on John the Baptist. It was on the one who was being baptized, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father spoke highly of his Son. And the one whom he exalted was in turn to be magnified by John in his prophetic ministry. John was to spend his time lifting up Christ. His motivation as a true minister was the glory of Christ. And so it must be in every age. It must be the glory of Christ for which we preach and for which we worship and for which we seek to raise up Bible preaching churches. For the glory of Christ. If it's for anybody else's glory, then may God blow on it. If it's for anyone else's glory or the glory of a denomination or a church name, then may the Lord blow upon it. It must be the glory of Christ for which we minister and preach and worship. And then I said there were two things. John the Baptist was motivated also by a great desire for the gaining of converts. Motivated by the glory of Christ, but also the gaining of converts. And I'm not talking about converts to himself. I'm talking about converts to the Savior. How do you know he was motivated by that? Look at verse 37. He had just said in verse 36, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he was looking on Jesus as Jesus was walking past. He drew attention to Christ. "Behold the Lamb of God." And it says in verse 37, "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." But whose disciples were they? Verse 35 says, two of his disciples. But these two who were his disciples became the disciples of Jesus. They followed Jesus. Isn't that good? When John proclaimed Jesus to be the Lamb of God, it resulted in his own disciples becoming the disciples of Christ. They began following Jesus. I don't want people to follow me. I want people to follow the Christ that I preach. And it would be nice to be able to say with Paul at all times, wouldn't it, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." That's a huge statement for any man to make. But he did make it. And it was a truthful statement. And it ought to be our desire to be able to say the same thing. Follow me because I'm following Christ. And you go back to Luke chapter 1, you'll find that it was prophesied concerning John that he would be one who would cause men to follow Christ. He would be one who was used in the conversion of others. Look at it. Luke chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. "And many of the children of Israel," many of them, "shall he turn to the Lord their God." You say, well, no preacher can turn anybody to the Lord. Strictly speaking, that's true. But this is written by inspiration. We're not to tear this out of the Bible or to score through it with a black pen. It says, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." And that's a biblical expression, because if you go back to Daniel and to the chapter 12 and verse 3, it's talking about those who turn many to righteousness, how that they will shine as the brightness of the firmament. Daniel 12, verse 3, "They that be wise," and it's talking about the wisdom of soul winning, "he that winneth souls is wise, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness will shine as the stars forever and ever." Oh, I want God to use me to be a man who turns many to righteousness. That should be the desire of every preacher. He's called to preach Christ as the great sacrifice for sin. He's called to proclaim salvation through the shed blood of Calvary's Lamb. "Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world." That's the message. "Behold the Lamb of God." That's the message that sinners need to hear today in Pennsylvania, in Northern Ireland, all over this world. "Behold the Lamb of God." That's how converts are gained. It's not by entertainment shows or by bringing the rock bands into church. Converts are gained by the preaching of the forgiveness of sins on the ground of the merit of Christ, our Passover Lamb. We must preach Christ. And we know, of course, the Lamb is the title of sacrifice. "Behold the Lamb of God." He could have said many other things, but here he was talking about sacrifice. We go back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, and we see there that Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock, and he offered sacrifice. He brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. What a picture there of Christ, the Lamb of God. again when you come to chapter 22 of Genesis, and Abraham takes that ram caught in a thicket by its horns so that its body would not be damaged in any way. There were to be no blemishes or marks on the animal of sacrifice. So that ram caught in a thicket by its horns was offered up as a sacrifice in the stead of Isaac his son. And there, instead of Isaac being a type of Christ as he was earlier in the chapter, Isaac now becomes a type of the sinner, the one for whom atonement is made. That ram caught in a thicket speaks of Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. You go through the whole of your Old Testament, and this is the message. Behold the Lamb of God. Exodus chapter 12. All the way through that chapter, as we've often pointed out, though there were thousands and thousands of lambs that were killed there in the Exodus, it never speaks of lambs plural. It always speaks of it in the singular. Your lamb. His lamb. A lamb for an house. The lamb. And again, when we come to Isaiah 53, the Bible tells us all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. But it goes on to say he is led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Behold the Lamb of God. The message of Scripture, Old Testament and New, is the message that John preached. Behold the Lamb of God. Go all the way through the books of Moses and you can behold the Lamb of God. Go through the prophetic books and the books of wisdom and the historical books and the prophecies, and the message all the time is, behold the Lamb of God. And that's our message today. Jesus died for sinners to take away our sins and to bring us at last to heaven. Our message is there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved. And we must love him too and trust in his redeeming blood and try his works to do. Behold the Lamb of God. That was the message of John, and it caused the gaining of converts. Why did John preach Christ? To bring glory to Christ, but also to gain converts to Christ. And when we preach that message, that his sacrifice is sufficient to save all who come unto him for salvation, the Lord will use that. And a true minister like John the Baptist is one who preaches the atoning work of Christ as the only ground upon which sins may be forgiven. There's a lot of preaching of other messages today. There's a lot of preaching which is just gobbledygook. The preaching of John the Baptist was clear, precise. It was unambiguous. Behold thee, not one of the lambs of God. Behold thee, Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John's ministry to that extent was successful, and the Lord used him in a mighty way. As it had been prophesied, many of the children of Israel shall he turn unto the Lord their God. For God used him in the gaining of converts to the Lord Jesus Christ. We just read of a few of those there in John chapter 1. Who were they? Well, these two disciples in verse 35, who are mentioned again in verse 37, who heard him speak and follow Jesus, they are identified. It says in verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. What a glorious convert he was. And you know what he did? As soon as he was converted to Christ and began to follow him, he began to have a desire that his family may come to know Christ. And so in verse 41, he first, and that's important to get the priorities right, he first findeth his own brother Simon, and that's of course Simon Peter, the great apostle, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. I pray that the Lord would make us, all of us, to be those who are motivated by the glory of Christ and who will have a desire for the gaining of converts, not to ourselves. For what good is that? But to get a following for Christ. It's a joy to see your children walking in the truth. That's what the Apostle John wrote later in one of his epistles. He said, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in truth. There's no joy like that to see what we call fruit that remains. And we pray that God would do that over and over and over and over again. That He would save souls, not for our glory, but to the honour of His great name. May He do so in answer to prayer for His own name's sake. Amen.